Amen. Be it the verse, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The story of Daniel has captured the hearts of generations of adults and children alike. I remember myself as a little boy growing up in Ireland, a little village where I was born. And we had a wonderful gentleman there called Arthur Lennon. But he would have children's gospel meetings during the week in a little tin gospel hall, as he called it, with a little potbelly stove. And we used to sing songs. He would teach us songs. He taught us a little song. I'm sure maybe some of you know it, Dare to Be a Daniel, written by Philip Bliss in the 19th century. It was a favorite of many of the children. I suppose it's a favorite of many children throughout time. And I think the attraction for that song is the attraction to Daniel himself. Because the story begins not in some happy home in Israel, but in Babylon. When he himself was a young boy, a young lad, perhaps a teenager. And his heroism, and that of his three children, has captured many of us. Here in the chapter 1, in the early beginnings of their lives, we would have no record of the later wonderful feats of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. You see, our growth in grace in Christ, our usefulness in the kingdom of God, doesn't begin in the world of our dreams, but in the context of life's harsh realities, as it was for Daniel and his friends. For small things, in other words, matters in your life and my life. Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much," in Luke 16:10. Our Lord blesses faithfulness. And we see that in Daniel. Also, there's something else laid out for us in this chapter. A principle that runs through the whole of the book and in Daniel's life. Man in history is active, but so is God. God is active. We see that in verses in the very 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Man is being active there. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. There is God at work. In other words, you have secular history, as people call it, and biblical theology woven together. And this is a principle throughout history. You see, men who are bereft of the Spirit of God, all they're interested in is the when or the who or the what. But the believer, the believing child of God, they're concerned about the answer to the why of life, the why of history, so as to relate their answer to the biblical teaching of the purposes of God in this world. It's that old conflict, you see, between the city of man and the city of God that Augustine, in his wonderful book, teaches us. A conflict that goes back to Eden. You remember in Genesis 3:15, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, the battle lines are drawn. On the one hand, we have Babylon, the city of the world. And the other, we have Jerusalem, the city of God. And as Jesus says, you cannot serve God and manna. You will hate the one and love the other. or love one and hate the other. That's the choice before each one of us. You either belong to the one, the city of the man, the city of the world, or you belong to the other, the city of God, Jerusalem, heaven. Our citizenship as believers is not here, but in heaven. The Lord calls all of us to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. And we have a glorious picture here of Daniel and his friends who were on their way, as John Bunyan called it, to the heavenly city. And they witness in Babylon the efforts of the city of destruction and Vanity Fair, attempting to stop them reaching the heavenly city. So that brings us then to how the world attempts to hinder the believer on the journey home. We see this in verse 3 to 7. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. Official in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had this ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. This king Nebuchadnezzar was a very intelligent individual. Something our leaders today lack, intelligence. He had a lot of intelligence as a leader of his nation. But the problem was he was also an evil man. He was a fallen creature. And as one has put it, intelligence coupled with evil makes for a very formidable enemy. It's obvious from the text he had a well thought out plan. He knew simply to defeat Jerusalem militarily wasn't enough. It could not achieve all his goals. He needed to use the people of Jerusalem for his own purposes if he was to have a lasting victory. In other words, he must weaken the Jewish resistance by taking the cream of the crop, so to speak, the best of their youth, to turn them into Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar instructed the chief eunuch, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the royal family of Jehoiakim and some of the nobles of Judah who would be competent enough to stand eventually in the court of the king. Men who were already full of wisdom, in other words. They were already wise individuals. They were full of knowledge and understanding and learning. They were well educated to begin with. And the text says they were to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They would undergo 3 years of training, and eventually they would stand, if they made the grade, in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar himself in verse 5. So by taking the best of Judah's youth, he was weakening Jerusalem's prospects. Indeed, what better agents could anyone use than the cream of the nobility, the sons of Jerusalem, in any future dealings with Judah? And Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't be the last leader to see great value in infiltrating colleges and universities and so forth for future service. It's happened in our culture as well. But Nebuchadnezzar, powerful though he was, like many powerful men, he was given to narcissism. He loved himself. He loved his achievements. He glorified himself. He was an authoritarian. He was an idolater. And we note in chapter 3, the golden image that he set up on the plains of Dura He called everyone to worship the image, his image. Then we have this one, this boast of himself in chapter 4, verse 30. Isn't this not great Babylon that I have built? A royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? You see, many leadership hasn't really changed over the years, has it? We've seen many in our day who have got the same idea, the same thinking in leadership as Nebuchadnezzar. Full of themselves, self-centered, and so forth. So he wants to surround himself with scholars and wise men of all varieties. He already had magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers. In chapter 2, we read about that. And he wanted to add more. So he had these young Jewish men added to his collection, so to speak. He sort of collected people like you would collect something else, some products. And his chief end was to make indoctrination, brainwashing, if you like, to accomplish his goal. First, he isolated them. He separates them from their own people so as to influence their lives, their characters, to shape them to be, as he wanted them to be, Babylonians. They were taken away from their places of worship, the worship of God. They could no longer sit under the teaching of the Word of God. They were separated from the fellowship of God's people in many respects. And all that it meant to be a citizen of the city of God, Jerusalem. See, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he could see their devotion to Judah's God eventually diminish and finally die out. Another part of this indoctrination was in verse 5, to learn the language, the literature of the Chaldeans. Oh, some might say, you might even say this morning, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't it a good thing to learn the language and perhaps the background of a culture? Yes, it is. There's no doubt about that. But Nebuchadnezzar had a different motive. He had this sinister purpose to retrain their thinking, to take them away from the mind of God, as it were, God's word, from the Hebrew Bible and so forth, to infiltrate these young Jewish minds, that they begin to think like he thought. Oh, dear friends, isn't the Lord's warning full of profound truth when he says in Luke 16:8, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. It's often the case that people of the world have more horse sense, if you like, than God's people. Often there's a naivety shown by Christians, foolishness in many ways, especially in our day when superficiality abounds in Christ's church all across the nation. There's a superficiality about the worship of God in many places. There's a man-centered type of worship that's going on. We feel at times to grasp the profound truth our Lord Jesus Christ kept bringing home to his own, that is that people without God, your neighbor and my neighbor, do not think the same as we do. We note this in the language they use, for example. They think nothing of lying. They think nothing of gossiping. They think nothing of swearing or taking the Lord's name in vain. Even their whole way of life itself is totally different than the believer's life. Their values are different and everything else. But you must remember in Psalm 104 about the wicked. God is in none of their thoughts. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Whatever you're reading, when you're reading some of these people, when you're reading their writings, or you listen to them speaking, be it in a lecture or everyday conversation. Remember, they're coming to you with a completely different worldview than you have. A view devoid of God. Devoid of the anchor of God's word. We look at the political field, we look at these people and the laws that they make, and you realize that these people are living in darkness. So how can you expect wonderful laws to come out of people who live in darkness? We're naive sometimes as believers. And this was what was happening to Daniel here and his companions. They were being indoctrinated. And so many are being indoctrinated in the Babylon we live in today. It's so easy for us to be influenced by the false systems of this world. No continuing city, but we seek the one to come, Hebrews 13:14. And some of us, right through, some of us who believe in God, we live as if this is it in this world, rather than thinking about the world to come. We need to live our lives in this fallen world knowing who we are, who we belong to, and see things through the biblical lens. Now, added to this was the diet Nebuchadnezzar proposed and implemented for these young Jewish Jews in verse 5. Another way of indoctrination. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so at the end of the time they might serve before the king. There are different opinions as to the significance of this requirement and provision by the king that he had for Daniel and his companions. It could be, some have argued, they refused the food because it would have violated their commitment to the Lord, because this food could have well been offered to idols. Paul gives a sustained teaching on this matter in 1 Corinthians 8:1-11:1. Also in Acts, we have several references to food offered to idols. In Acts 15:20, we're told to abstain from things contaminated by idols. But some ask about this view as regards the use of food. What about vegetables, the person will ask. Perhaps I think the answer may move in another direction here. It could be that young Daniel and his friends perceive correctly what Nebuchadnezzar was attempting to do by allowing them to share in the royal table, if you like. That his plan was to seduce them into a Babylonian lifestyle by giving them pleasures of rich food they had never, ever tasted or known in their lives. Again, Dr. Ferguson puts it this way: high living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of young believers. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was doing. He was attempting to entice them with the taste of the so-called good life, to lure them away, to wean them away from the hard life God had called them to. You see, in the king's mind, Nebuchadnezzar's mind, this would be put into their minds, into the thought process and so forth, that they would begin to think, this is a better life than we ever had in Jerusalem. This is a wonderful life we're having here in Babylon. We don't need to go back to Jerusalem. There are echoes here, I believe, of the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. Do you notice we see nothing here concerning the religion of Babylon or any arguments against Jewish beliefs. There's none of that. No, it's far more subtle than that, as it would be for the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, you remember. Therefore, it is more dangerous and lethal. It's always obvious the king or someone in his court knew something of the human heart. Most men have a price. And the temptations of good times, a comfortable life, the self-esteem, and a good position in society can be and often sufficient to win someone over to the world's way of thinking. Remember the devil's attempt to entice our Lord, taking him up onto a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of this world, and says to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory," he says in Luke 4:6. And what was his aim? "If you will bow down and worship me, it's all be yours." And certainly the evil one again was present here in the enticing of the Hebrew children. But in this narrative before us, yes, just as it was Nebuchadnezzar's intention that eventually young men would think themselves as Chaldean or Babylonians, not Jews, it was the same idea when it come to Jesus. All these kingdoms. He doesn't own the kingdoms. God owns the kingdoms. You see, God governed Daniel and his companions by a spirit. And he would make them aware of the devilish snares, Calvin says, so as to overcome Nebuchadnezzar. Then there was a fourth element in the king's process of attempting to wean them away from the truth. That was change their names. The purpose is to take away this reminder of their roots. In their original names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Zariah, the name of God was present. El and Ah. And new names were given to them. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all had within them the names of the Babylonian gods, Bel and Nabu. And they would hear these names day after day after day. Another way of brainwashing. Another temptation to yield to think to themselves as citizens of Babylon. To forget the rock from which they were hewn. It's interesting that even in the king's court, years later, people knew Daniel's name. Was that not a testimony to him who sang the Lord's song in a strange land? Does this not remind us that how we live, dear brothers and sisters, how we think about God has a profound effect on others round about us, people we work with, people we rub shoulders with? You see, Daniel and his three friends, despite all of Nebuchadnezzar's attempts to change them, to make them Babylonians, utterly failed. Why? Because these young men thought of themselves as the Lord's people. How we think. Why do you think the evangelical church is so fragmented today and so weak? Because people don't think anymore. It's all emotion. Emotions are good, but they need to be governed by how we think. "Do not be conformed," says Paul, "to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Romans 12:2. Fill your mind with Christ. Fill your mind with his word. Live it out in everyday life. See, this is really where true worship begins, as Paul says. Now, we may not live in a Babylonian society, yet the pressures are there to be conformed to the world's thinking. Now, you may think I'm crazy, but I'm going to tell you a little story on how I think. This is how I think. When I was growing up, and taking a situation of what ministers wore when I grew up. They wore a robe in the pulpit. They wore a car. When our minister came to visit us in Donaghcloney, we all had to sit on the sofa, all dressed up in our Sunday best. The minister was coming to visit. And then eventually it changed to, he wore a tie and a suit. Now, when I came to this country, it was a tie and a suit. And now I have noticed in the pulpits, many ministers are wearing jeans and a t-shirt. That is conforming, in my mind, to the world. It's conforming to the world, and that's what we're doing as a church. We have the same idea in Nebuchadnezzar, employed today even in our churches in different ways. Isolation, influences of the world, in the way they think and so forth. We have embraced a lot of this stuff unknowingly. We're so easily caught up in the thinking of our age. But let us consider the key verse and Daniel and his friends' response to these temptations in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The truth is, if you are a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will face trials. That is absolutely certain. Jesus says in this world you will have tribulation. We see it here with Daniel and his friends. Think of the pressure they were under. Here were four young men with their conscience had been trained by the word of God. Their hearts were devoted to God. They were covenant people, covenant children. And they've been brought away from amongst their nation to Babylon. Others were brought as well. And perhaps, maybe some of his Jewish friends would say, Daniel, you're being too sensitive. What harm can it do with a name change? And so forth. How would Daniel respond? Well, one day he approaches an official. He asks to be excused of all the generous provisions. Notice God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with this high official in Babylon. God's behind the scenes here at work. To the steward's surprise, Daniel and his three defile himself. Do you see how decisive Daniel was? He purposed in his heart. He knew that the truth of God cannot be negotiated. It cannot be compromised. And actually, this decision so early in his young life shaped his usefulness for the kingdom of God. See, what some might have thought a trivial matter, Daniel took his stand for truth on that matter. So this teaches us not to wait for some social position, some special position in society before confessing Jesus Christ. We confess immediately by confessing our sins and doing his commands. As Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the word says, now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But here's Daniel in a strange land with all these new temptations around him. And he doesn't compromise. He didn't try to tone down his acceptance of the God of heaven. The Lord enabled him to speak well of his master, to take that opportunity when it presented itself to show himself a decided Christian. Of course, it's not easy. But if you're not true to your convictions, at the first opportunity, it gets more and more difficult as life goes on. This was no spur of the moment action by Daniel. In his heart, he had made this decision for God and his truth. Actually, this young man found at an early age one of the great biblical secrets of spiritual success. What is that? Covenanting. You should all know that. Covenanting. Covenanting with God. Making a covenant with God. Jonathan Edwards had 70 of these in his covenant with God on a personal level. You should go read it sometime. Jonathan Edwards, 70 covenants with God. One covenant, but 70 different things that he covenanted to do with God to live his life. Daniel had entered into the solemn covenant with the Lord that he would have nothing to do with sinful behavior, whatever form it took. Honest he was in taking a stand for the Lord. And yet there was no harsh words. There's not a hint of pride in this man. He was humble and respectful. He didn't say to them, well, regardless of your decision, I'm resolved not to defile myself. He didn't say those words at all. He wasn't confrontational. He was patient. His spirit was a Christ-like spirit. We don't need to be obnoxious to be faithful to God in our testimony or in our witnessing. And so many are. Especially young men. Barbara and I have noticed this over the years. Young men in our communities can become so obnoxious about what they believe. And they don't even realize they're doing it. You see, Jesus Christ is the greatest illustration of humble firmness with fail to take our stand at times. To be firm on our scriptural convictions. So we need to plead to our Lord for the strength and the grace to hold to biblical truths. Should the glory of God should always be our aim. A man's chief end is to glorify God. That should be our chief aim. And to uphold his rights. See, Daniel and his friends stood firm amidst trial. They did not want to offend their God. This, I believe, is why Daniel's witness of faithfulness to our Lord showed forth the glory of God. And it had such a profound effect throughout his life and everyone he met. It's clear when Daniel lays out his plan to the steward, he had every confidence that God would honor him. That God would honor him and his companions' faithfulness. Some have said that possibly it may not have been God's will. They quote from chapter 3, verse 17, 18, when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, after they refused to fall down and worship the golden image, they said, God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve you, your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. But Daniel had good reason that God would honor and crown their faithfulness because it was God's own glory that was at stake. It was his kingdom that was at stake. You see, when we live, friends, for the glory of God, when we live for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, it produces within us a humble confidence that our Lord will indeed bless us. Just read Hebrews 11. You see it all there in that gallery of faith. And John 18, 12, Jesus promises, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but of the light of life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. You see, that's our chief end, isn't it? We talk. A young preacher will be witness that God's going to do something. But you can turn the idea of confidence, of faith, into a kind of magic trick. But that's not what Daniel here, or Spurgeon, meant. No, confidence and faith is to have an assurance that is based in truth. That God has the power to do what he has promised to do. As Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do we believe that? Do we actually believe the words of the Master? Do we believe what he's promised? You see, we have every reason to live with confidence in the spirit of expectancy that God will do and fulfill his purposes. People. And when they are drawn in, not every one of them, but when they're drawn in by grace, I believe a great revival awaits. And I believe in Romans 11, I'm in Hattah. They experience great attainments and delights. It is the Lord our God, the sovereign one, that gives men its situation. Verse 18. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. See, Daniel knew the Lord alone is the one who blesses food so as to nourish our body. In this case, Daniel and his friends knew that God easily strengthened them on a purely vegetarian diet. Now, I'm not promoting a vegetarian diet here, but it's true. The first test for these young men, and they took their stand, and their success under the Lord prepared them for all the temptations, all the trials, all the battles that lay ahead of them. See, small things are important. If we are faithful in small things, then we'll be able to take on larger tasks. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, Luke 16:10. Just in this matter of giving thanks for our meals, a simple, small thing. It's a little thing. But when we're doing that, aren't we acknowledging we stand in constant dependence upon the Lord for strength and for keeping us alive? We're worshiping God in a sense. Daniel and his companions knew this. Here also, as they took their stand amidst the test, they were learning about the nature of temptation. And maybe even their own points of weakness. They were also learning about the faithfulness of God and his ability to keep them even in the middle of their trials. They knew from God's word, his promise to keep his own. It's possible they would have been remembered the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 3. Or 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. To be mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Little did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego realize these words would soon be fulfilled literally in their lives. How do we know God keeps his promises to us? Only by committing ourselves to him and his word. That's how we know. It's through obedience to Christ that we grow. And too often we look at trials and temptation, sometimes as nightmares, something that we avoided. But God sees these things very differently. As Wallace put it, if they are important and convicted, he says, tapestry of God. And I like Schaeffer's picture of the tapestry. He uses trials to build up our strength and to prepare us to surmount greater obstacles and to overcome greater temptations. We see this, don't we, in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. His whole life was one of testing and temptation. As he continued to grow as a man, he continued to withstand all the pressures. And his human character was developed so he might be the exact kind of Savior that you and I both need. Hebrews 2:17-18, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able also to aid those who are tempted. Perhaps the humanity of Jesus Christ needs to be emphasized more from our pulpits. See, God does the same with all his people. He invests in our lives in order to make us strong so that we can withstand the world, the flesh, and the devil. So as to be useful servants in his kingdom. But there's something more in closing I want to ponder. Just putting this out for you to ponder. I'm reading James Montgomery Boyce about this, the late James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite preachers over the years. Wonderful man. The 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He says, he suggests that this stand of Daniel and his friends perhaps bore fruit years later. Because centuries after their witness in Babylon to these wise men, we come to the New Testament of certain wise men from the East who came seeking the one who is to be born King of the Jews. They didn't know clearly about him, but God provided a star. And they came and they worshipped him. How did they know about Messiah? Well, the scripture doesn't give us an answer, does it? We're not certain about it. But Dr. Boyce says this, and I kind of understand where he's coming from. Could it be possible to trace this back to Daniel and his friends in Nebuchadnezzar's court and the witness they confessed there? It's very possible. You see, dear Christian friend, who knows what God will do with your witness long after you've left this world? Who knows what he will do? I remember reading about one, I'm getting carried away here, but I read about one Puritan paperback book, and with this young man was ploughing the field in England. Back in the, he was with his dad years and years. He was only a child at the time. But his dad and his mom took him to this Puritan church to hear this great preacher. I forget the text it was. But 80 or 90 years later, in the new land, the new country, America, he was farming on his farm. And as he's farming his farm one day, those words of the text the minister used, came back into his mind, and he was gloriously converted. See, who knows what effect your life will have on anyone? You don't know. He can be in heaven years later. Someone may get converted out of something you said to them or how you lived. You see, it's not who you are or where you are that matters in the kingdom of God. It's your faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ that counts in the kingdom of God. And that is what's needed in our day. What is needed in the church today is faithful men and women, boys and girls, born and developed in grace, walking with the Lord, so that when people look at us, they know, as they knew of old of some of the disciples, they knew they'd been with Jesus. Does people know that we have been with Jesus? You see, people will learn a lot as they read us. And they will learn eventually, it's the doctrines of God's wonderful grace that has fashioned our lives so that we can go out into this world just like Daniel, like that little song says, dare to be a Daniel, be brave and stand up courageously just like him and his friends to stand for Christ alone in this Babylon that we live in today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you for your wonderful servant Daniel and his three Hebrew companions. We thank you for these young men. We thank you for their courage. We thank you for their love for you. And that, O Lord, you would give us that same courage and that same love, that we would go out into the world and speak well of our Master, and that you would use our witness in some small way to reach others who are sitting in darkness right now.